Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you this morning. It's such an honor to be able to fill in for Jack today. And as he kept saying, in a long time, you know, it's lucky I made it up the stairs. I'm so old. I was thinking, but it has been. It has been. I mean, our oldest kids were like a year old when we first met. And it's just amazing to see what the Lord has done in our families and to look at what the Lord's been doing here. It's just exciting to see what God's been doing. And I'm not telling you anything new. You're here because God's doing such wonderful stuff. And I am the father of four children. Our oldest, Deborah, she's married and lives in Brooklyn, New York. And that's hard for us. You know, she's a long ways away. We get to see her a few times a year, but it's still hard. Our youngest son, Sean, he's 24, and he's been here leading. He's led worship here on a number of times in the past, and he's a great guy, and we just love him to pieces. And then for you Bible students, you're familiar with the gap theory in Genesis chapter 1. Well, I have the gap experience in our family. We went from Deborah to Sean, and then we had this big gap. And now we have a daughter that's almost 16. She's doing her student driving stuff, to which we're privileged to have the thrill of enjoying that those moments with her. And then we have an almost 12-year-old little guy named Nathan. He's great. This last year he took up skateboarding, and with skateboarding came cracked ribs, broken elbow, and broken foot. And he's still getting out of the foot thing, but... People say, you know, oh, but having those young kids, you know, it's so wonderful. It must keep you so young. But the problem is I have peers. I'm 57 now, and my friends that are my age, they have grandkids as old as my younger two kids. And they see their grandkids and love them and send them home. And people will say, well, they must keep you so young. And I'll be quite honest, they just keep us tired. That's it. Because it's been a long time and a long time and a long time. So, and then on top of all of that, and the best for last, is my beautiful bride of, it'll be 32 years this summer, this next month, Valerie. And she looks younger than when I married her. She gets younger and more beautiful. I get older and fatter. And I win. That's all I can say. I won on that one. So there you have the Seminos in a nutshell, and thank you for letting me be here with you this morning. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bibles that we hold in our hands. Lord, for most of us, it's one of many Bibles that we own. And we thank you for the access that we have to the Scriptures. We thank you that we can meet so freely without threat of reprisal or threat against our well-being. Like this today, there's nobody standing outside with guns going to come run in and arrest us or kill us for believing in you. Thank you for that freedom. And Father, we pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters around the world who maybe they've got a few pages of the Bible in their language. And when they meet, they don't get to meet so freely and publicly and openly. They have to meet secretly for fear of being arrested or beaten or killed. We pray for them. We pray your blessing upon them. And Lord, we pray that as we have so much given to us, that we would make the use of the most of it today, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out upon our lives. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. You did not leave it to us to speculate as to who you are or how we might know you. You did not leave us to speculate as to what blesses you and what thrills you and what grieves you and what your heart beats for. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to speculate as to how we might serve you and worship you and how we might know you. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. And Lord, we pray now that this passage of Scripture, you have a purpose for our lives this morning, Lord. You said that when you send your word forth, it always accomplishes that which you purposed it to do. Lord, may your word accomplish what you have purposed it to do in our hearts this morning. And Lord, to all of those ends, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man, overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this morning, in this place, your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls and to the building up of the body of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 opens with the word therefore. And I know you guys are Bible lovers, and I'm sure you know that whenever you see the word therefore, the question you ask is, what's it there for? It's one of those connecting words in the Bible, and it's a real great word to tell us a lot of stuff. In our Bibles today, we have 1,189 chapters. These were not divisions in the original manuscripts. They were actually added to the Bible, inserted in the early 1200s. And they did it for much the same reason that you and I have numbers out in front of our houses. They're like addresses for us by which we can find the location of a particular event or a particular person in the Bible or a particular truth of the Bible. Later on in the 1500s, those 1,189 chapters were broken down further into verses, 31,173 verses. So now in our Bibles, the ones that we're looking at today and we carry with us and we study from, there's not just the general address of, say, a 1 Thessalonians 2 or a 1 Thessalonians 3, but there are sub-addresses like 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. The beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians is a great example of how these chapter breaks that can be so helpful in locating things, sometimes are not helpful in preserving the unity of a theme, the unity of a concept that's been addressed by the author. The theme of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 actually has its beginnings at the end of chapter 2. And if you would look at that with me, I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of chapter 2 just to find the beginning of this theme. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So this word therefore gives us the connection to the theme that Paul began at the end of what is chapter 2 in our Bibles. And there Paul tells them of the heartache that he experienced because he had been removed from the Thessalonians. We know from the book of Acts that he spent 3 Sabbaths with them. That is such a dinky. Imagine that. When you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, doesn't it blow your mind to see the doctrine that Paul had laid in their lives, that they even understood about the rapture and so clearly? And he was with them for 3 weeks, led them to Christ and grounded them in so many ways. But now he's removed from them, and he has this aching heart for them. And this ache in his heart is rooted in his understanding of the profound nature of the relationship that exists between Christian and God and Christian and Christian. And it's all wrapped up in one little word. It's the word brother. That word brother, we get our word Philadelphia from that word. It's the Greek word adelphos. And it literally means from the same womb. Isn't that interesting? Adelphos, from the same womb. And we need to understand something. And we need to be on guard against this, of making profound things of Scripture cliche in church culture. We've taken some pretty big concepts, and they've become so cliche that the world even uses them in a derogatory sense, like the term born again. Is there anything more profound than that in the Bible? The reality of man being born a second time by the power of the Holy Spirit? It's radical. Amazing. And yet, the unbelieving world, because we've so diminished it and diluted it and made it so cliche and put it on this sticker and that sticker and this bracelet and whatever that we could do, the world, if they want to look down on you, they go, oh, you're born again. And all it means is people who like have a certain cultural affiliation, essentially. And brother is another one. Now, excuse me, we've made a little contraction of that, haven't we? We've gone from brother to bro. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's not like, oh my, it's blasphemy. It's brother, it's not bro. Bro, I mean, bro's great as long as you get the profound nature of bro. But what happens is it's become so cliche is that it actually, I use it as a verb sometime and say that somebody's broed me. Have you ever been broed before? Some of you are nodding going, I think I have. Here's what broing is. It's when somebody comes to you and goes, bro, can I have some of those fries? Or bro, oh man, I love it. Can I borrow $20? So you just got broed. You see, the request is prefaced by bro. That's not what Paul's getting here at all. Paul's saying, we're from the same womb. We're from the same womb. The Christian is, and this is such an amazing, this would be like three Bible studies minimum. Christians are begotten by God. We're not just joining up and signing on a line, belonging to a church or a religious group. A Christian is begotten by God, begotten by the will of God, and begotten by the word of God. Paul gets that, and that's why he aches so much. I'm away from my brothers. And then he described his departure. He said, I was torn away from you. Now, this Greek word's an amazing one, aporphanos, and we get orphans from that Greek word. And it means to cause someone to be spatially separated with the implication of emotional deprivation. Paul's saying, I'm spatially separated. I was ripped away spatially from you, and I'm deprived of enjoying the relationship of someone begotten by God, by the will of God, and by the word of God with you. I'm missing that. I've been torn away. But that heartache produced in him a desire, this earnest desire to make a way back. And the word says that it means that he was making plans, diligently doing his best to get back to them. But he experienced hindrance. You see, he experienced this heartache because he was separated from his newborn brothers and sisters, men and women that he had led to faith in Jesus. He experienced this heartache because these newborn brothers and sisters had been deprived of their teacher. They were orphaned, in a sense. He knew how crucial his relationship with them had to be. They were 3 weeks old in Christ. Imagine try to think of it like this. Some of you have come to Jesus. And of course, here there's a staff of people around here. But imagine this. It's Pastor Jack and his wife. And he's led you to Christ. And he spent 3 weeks with you. And he's nurturing you. And suddenly, he's torn away from you. And this isn't like, okay, well, I can just go down the street to this church. Or I can go 10 minutes away to that church. And they're teaching the Bible over here and teaching the Bible there. And I can turn on the radio and catch this Bible study. No. This is it. There had never been Christians in Thessalonica until Paul and Silas and Timothy showed up. And he says, well, I've been torn away from you. And the departure, and we're going to see this, Paul's departure was because things had got so bad there that they just said, you got to get out of town. And then Paul told them of the hindrances that he experienced, the supernatural opposition of the devil, literally to obstruct Paul in his desire and his repeated attempts to get back to Thessalonica. But then Paul says, you know what? I've got this heartache and there's been these hindrances, but I've got this hope that's driving me, and it's the hope of seeing you in the presence of Jesus when he comes. And so we'll keep moving. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 3:1, therefore connects all of that to what we're going to look at this morning. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're destined for this. Now, there's something wonderful for us to catch here right at the front. Paul models for them biblical love. You know, when he would write to the Romans in the 12th chapter, he'd say, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the world presses in on us daily from every possible medium, doesn't it? Whether it's TV, whether it's in print, whether it's in music, whether it's at the movies, whether it's in billboards. No matter where we go, the world is trying to conform us to its take on existence and its take on everything. And the world basically defines love on such a low base level. For the world, love is sentimental affection. It's emotional feelings that can ebb and flow, come and go, so much so that you always see it. You see it all the time in movies. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, I just don't love you anymore. So we're done. You know, why don't you love me anymore? Well, I don't know, but, you know, I just lost that loving feeling, you know. And that's the world. But it's not the Bible. And it's not God's love. God's love seeks the welfare of another. That's how love expresses itself. If you love someone, you seek that person's welfare. That's what Paul's doing. I love you. I love you so much I ache. We're from the same womb. We've been begotten by God, by His will, by His word. And we've been torn apart, and I ache to get back to you. I ache. And so I'm going to do something that's going to hurt me, but bless you. If you love someone, you're willing to jeopardize your well-being, your welfare, for the person that you love. And what did we see here? And as we've been studying through this book back at Metro at home, we've been seeing this one trait. It just follows us. We're following it all the way through so far, is that when we look at the life of Paul, we're seeing really the life of Jesus and the love of Jesus in a human being. Because Christianity is essentially relationship with Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And we look at Paul and we just go, whoa, that's the life and love of Jesus. And as Paul is thinking of these people, his heart's aching for these people, what do we see? We see Jesus of John 10:11 saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul's going, I'm going to act for your well-being at my expense. And we're going to walk into how deep that is. We're kind of like just put our foot on the first step of the pool right now. And we're going to go down step after step after step into the depths of what I just called the unbearable care that we see in the life of Paul for these men and women. Notice it says, when we could bear it no longer. Who are the we? Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's the plural here. First person plural. This was not a solo idea. This was a collective decision. And I want you to see this, guys, because it's really important to understanding biblical ministry and fruitful ministry. The like-mindedness of these guys is so important. Now, these guys, we don't know. They may have had a million and one differences on a million and one other things, and that's okay. But when it comes to the care and feeding of the flock of God, they were like-minded. They were absolutely like-minded when it came to them. For them, it was like, we'll agree on this. We differ on whether or not we want our In-N-Out Burger animal style or mustard only. But when it comes to the care and feeding of the flock of God, that trumps everything. When the care and feeding of the flock of God is trumped by personal concerns, then the team that ministers, the ministry as a whole, and the flock, it's going to be a train wreck. There must be that consensus. There must be that we. There must be that like-mindedness when it comes to the care and the feeding of the flock. Now, let's get the background to this. In the margins of your Bible, why don't you write down Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. And there we have the narrative that Luke gives to us. Things fall out in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they depart and they go to Berea. And we're all familiar with them, aren't we? They're the ones who search the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were so. Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea. Then he sends word back. He goes to Athens, excuse me. He goes to Athens, leaving them there. He sends word from Athens saying in Acts 17, 15, with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Silas and Timothy, they meet up with Paul in Athens, and at which time they say, we were willing. That's the context here. From Acts 17 to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The narrative in Acts also implies that Silas returned after Timothy was sent, and Paul is left alone in Athens. And we'll get into that in a little bit. After Athens, he departed to Corinth, where Silas and Timothy caught up with him in Acts chapter 18. Now, so we see this like-mindedness, but not only like-mindedness, but we see selflessness in these three guys. Man, we live in the world of self, don't we? We are surrounded by it. We even have publications that are sold at the checkout stands, at the grocery store, titled Self in big letters. Again, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These guys were selfless. For the sake of these new Christians in Thessalonica, Paul was willing to be left in Athens alone. It cost Paul something to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians. And for Paul, it was not a big price to pay. But Paul was impoverished, wasn't he? Here are his co-laborers, Silas and Timothy. And the three of them get together and they're going, for the care and feeding of those young Christians under the circumstances we left them, we've got to send Timothy back. Paul was willing to sacrifice, willing to be impoverished relationally so that the Thessalonians could be enriched by Timothy. So Jesus, again, the life and love of Jesus. In the margins of your Bible, you might want to connect this to 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There it is, the life and love of Jesus in Paul the Apostle. And then he says, when we could bear it no longer. Now, we're going to see a few words here that they're so worth us digging into. And I got to tell you, after being an assistant pastor at Calvary of Costa Mesa for 8 years, and then being the lead pastor at Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley for 13 years, and now being the lead pastor at Metro Calvary for 5 years, I love the words of the Bible more than ever. Word by word. I'm so excited to get study tools and to dig into them and just find out what one word means. And you just feel like, you just got steak and lobster set in front of you, The word bear. It's the Greek word stego, and it comes from the word steg, which means to cover or conceal. The Greek word stege means roof. The great scholar F.F. Bruce, he said it was used originally of keeping out water or another fluid. Now, think of a roof. Think of this roof overhead right now. Keeping dry the insides by bearing up under the forces of weather on the outside. If the external forces are too great, there can come a point when the roof can no longer bear up. It can no longer cover the interior of the house. Think of those, was it Discovery Channel, all the storms and all that stuff, and you see roofs being ripped off the top of buildings. That's the word picture here. Paul's thinking of these people. He's thinking of what they were facing as he was leaving. He's thinking of being torn away from them, and it's bearing on him, and it's like ripping the roof off of his heart. And he says he could no longer hold out against, he could no longer endure the pressure of not knowing how these believers were doing in the face of persecution. To understand what was tearing the roof off, would you write Acts 17, verses 6 through 10 down in your Bibles? I'll read it to you. It says, and when they could not find them, the them there is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, there's that term, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Would to God we'd be turning the world upside down. But who were these guys that were turning the world upside down? It was Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He says, they've come here also, and Jason has received Paul and Silas and Timothy. So now Jason is being drugged before the city authorities. Why? Because he received Paul and Silas and Timothy. He believed, he embraced the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy came proclaiming about salvation through faith in Christ. And it says, and all are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. So all of that's breaking loose. And the brothers get Paul and Silas and Timothy and go, you've got to get out of town for your well-being. That's what Paul's thinking about. And he's saying, we just couldn't just like think about it and get on with business. It was like a storm of concern. It was unbearable care that pulled the roof off of our lives. And we're now drenched with this concern for them. If we don't act, we're going to be undone. So he says, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Now this word willing, it means to be well pleased, to willingly determine or to think it a good thing to do. I have to confess to you, there are moments in ministry when I will think, and generally not in public, but maybe with my wife, say, well, if I have to. If I were asked for a show of hands, which I'm not, I wonder how many would say, whether it's in your marriage, husbands, think about it, your ministry to your wife, and your wife goes, honey, can you take me to the mall? Well, if I have to. So much of ministry can be, well, if I have to. But not so with these guys. They're looking at the need and they're going, there's no more options. We're getting crushed by this concern. It's unbearable to care this much. We've got to act. We've got to get to them. And they didn't do it grudgingly. The word stresses the willingness of the decision. The word stresses that this was a decision made from the positive, not from the negative. It wasn't, well, if we have to. Instead, it was, we want to do this because this is the loving thing to do. We want to do this. This is the right thing to do. We want to do this. It's the Jesus thing to do. Very important for us to see that. Now, we're going deeper in the pool. Left behind was a word used in secular Greek culture to describe the leaving of a loved one behind at death. Wow. Paul was left behind. Oh, this is the word picture that the Holy Spirit, and you need to understand something. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire thoughts. He inspired words. And he was divinely deliberate in choosing every word of Paul's letter. And when Paul's trying to express himself, God the Holy Spirit breathed out these words. God the Holy Spirit inspired him. He says, so we were willingly left behind alone. The feeling of loneliness and desolation that swept over Paul when he was left alone in Athens was like somebody standing watching a loved one lowered into the ground. It was crushing after the service of a lady came up to me and she just could barely even get the words out. And she finally got words out and she says, would you pray for me? She said, 14 years ago, my daughter died at the age of 18 in an automobile accident. And this last Mother's Day, my son was killed in an automobile accident. Oh. But that's left alone. Do you get that? That is left alone. You know, when we read Paul's letters, when we become lovers of the word, we can really get excited about the theology of it and the word studies. But Paul wasn't in a theological tower writing things when he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. This is what he means by that. It was like Timothy going away, Silas departing, and I felt like someone watching a loved one being put in the ground. That's how alone I was. Alone without others. And then it gets even deeper. Because he was left behind alone in Athens. The Athenians were said to possess the keenest minds amongst all the Greeks. The university located in Athens, it was preeminent above the one in Tarsus, above the one in Alexandria. The Athenians were steeped in pagan religion with all of its trappings. They were one of the major centers of idolatry in the Greek world. They indulged in the unbridled lusts of the festivals of Dionysus, the god of wine. And accompanying pagan lifestyle and pagan belief is always the lack of regard for life. When you're godless, man becomes worthless, hence abortion. And in their culture, these people, the Athenians, were especially in love with the human slaughter in the gladiator games. And Paul says he was willingly left behind alone there. Left behind alone there. You know, when I was first preparing this portion of Scripture to teach, at this point, I thought back on this beautiful 20-year-old wife. When I first went to England, it was after Valerie and I had prayed for over a year with a handful of friends about doing missionary work in England. And finally, the opportunity came for myself and a brother named Malcolm Wilde and a couple other guys in a band to get on the plane and go to England and begin to do ministry there. We had not even been married a year. We were married in June, and it was right before Easter when we took this trip, and Valerie wasn't going to go. We just couldn't afford it. We were paying for it out of our own pockets. Malcolm was able to bring his wife, and it was the day before you know, the only people that could go upstairs to the boarding gate were people who had boarding passes. It was in the days when families would go up and they'd hug you at the jetway, you know. And here's my bride. She's 20 years old. And she's literally at the brink of the jetway, and she's just looking at me, and tears are just pouring down her face. And here I am now, 30 years later, learning about left behind alone. And I think, Lord, that's what she was willing to do for you. And you know, I've only seen her do it more and more over the years. And it was a lot of left behinds alone. Then it was left behind alone with one child, and then left behind alone with two children. And then it wasn't until years later that she actually got to accompany me on those missionary trips. But it was something she willingly did. Willing to ache and hurt as a young lady that, you know, when we got married, I mean, man, that was her first thing away from home. And then I go away and she's there. Left behind alone. Paul's love, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians goes even deeper than that. Verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. The word sent means to thrust out, sending someone to do something. And notice, Timothy wasn't asked, he was sent. And that's consistent with Paul's authority as apostle. It's also consistent with the Great Commission. Jesus in John 20, verse 21 says, even as the Father sent me, so I send you. I'm not letting you ask, I'm sending you. And remember when Jesus told the disciples, look, the fields are white for harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust workers, and the same word, thrust workers into the harvest. And Paul's concern for the care and the feeding of the flock, it wasn't limited just to the Thessalonians. He sent Timothy other places. If you want to, 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He knew, go refresh him, Timothy. Give him the refresher course. I'm sending you. Also, Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. They must have had this conversation. This guy, they're teaching weird things. So you stay, I've got to go. Since I can't be here, Timothy, you're the man, you're on your own. You talk to this guy about this doctrine and this doctrine and this doctrine that they seem to be talking about. Timothy's trip to the Thessalonians was the first of his trips. And by the way, at this time, he's a really young guy. And from Paul's letters to Timothy, we see that Timothy had struggles with fear and insecurity. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul says, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. So Timothy is thrust out with all of his insecurities, all of his frailties. And that, I want to tell you something, guys. God uses frail, flawed things. You think, oh, I don't know if I can go. I have insecurity issues. God's going, go. Because I'm going to take care of your insecurities, and you're going to meet me in those insecurities. I'm going to be bigger than your fears. And he just gets us out and gets us there. There's one other place that Paul sent Timothy, and I saved this one for last because I think in this one, we discover the treasure that Timothy was to Paul personally and the treasure that Timothy was to the body of Christ. Paul's so overcome by his concern that he couldn't bear to go on any further without knowing how they were, without sending someone to care for them, to feed them. So overcome by his concern that he would gladly, willingly be left alone in Athens. But when Paul sent somebody, he didn't send just anybody. He sent his best man. That's striking. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So he's going to send someone to do something, okay? Someone's Timothy, the something, I got to hear how you're doing. But note this, here's why he sent this someone. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him. Wow. Paul says, if I can't be there in person, I'm going to send the most valuable man I have. If I can't be there, I want Timothy to be there. He's the only one who will think about you the way I think about you. He's the only one who always and only seeks the interests of Christ. The sending of Timothy was an amazing act of self-sacrifice on the part of Paul. Paul was willing to be without this man in that city. Willing to be without Timothy because he had this unbearable care for those new believers in Thessalonica. And when we look at this, guys, we see this unbearable care moving Paul, seeing in him the life and love of Jesus. Guys, we step back and look and see how much of the heart of the triune God is being seen in this human being. Think of the heart of God the Father. The unbearable care of God for a world perishing in sin was so great that he sent his unique and only begotten son. I noticed on your website, you guys, Pastor Jack recommends that you use the same one-year Bible that we recommend our congregation to use. And we call it the Bible bus, and we're always telling people, get on the bus, man. And if you've never been on the Bible bus, get on it today. Just go to today's date and start reading forward. And last Sunday, we were in this text last Sunday, and last Sunday's Bible bus reading was John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And I'm sure you guys that are doing it, you find it time and again. You're reading the daily reading, the calendar readings, you come in and boom, there it is. Pastor Jack's got it right there. And it's so awesome because God's going, okay, I'm saying it to you here, I'm going to say it to you here, I'm going to say it to you here. You got it? Or how about the heart of God the Son, who couldn't bear to see us as sheep without a shepherd? Remember, he looked at the crowds and he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So moved that he was willingly sent by the Father, glad to be sent to lay down his life for the sheep. And then the heart of God the Holy Spirit, who Jesus calls the Comforter. We see the heart of the triune God here. And as I was looking at this, it struck me. This is what personal revival looks like in the life of a believer. This is what revival looks like in a local church. A lot of Christians, and I'm not saying you guys because you're so well taught, you're so well fed, but many Christians, they don't understand the term revival. They think of it as crusades and big meetings and such. The word revive in the dictionary means restore to life or consciousness. Revival has to do with individual Christians. And the size of the revival is reflective of the number of individual Christians that are being revived. Men and women, whom Paul says in Ephesians, we've been made alive together with Christ. We were once dead in trespasses and sin. We've been made alive together in Christ. There it is, begotten by God, by His will, by His word, born again, now alive. But it's possible for someone who's been made alive together with Christ to become unconscious, in a figurative sense. Spiritual reality is their sensitivities to their consciousness of the new birth that they had experienced becomes dull. Remember when Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus? He says, remember where you've fallen from. He said to them, return and do your first works. He's stirring up in them a remembrance, a consciousness of what it was like when they first met him. Men and women who were made alive together with Christ sometimes don't look very alive at all. They look more like cadavers. And they need reviving. They've gone flatlined. You see, revival is the work of God the Holy Spirit restoring to the individual the very life and very love of Jesus Christ. And that always results in evangelism. People being passionate about, and really, the greatest tool of evangelism is you being filled with the life and love of Jesus. Amen. The person that led me to Jesus, I just looked at him and went, oh. I used to make fun of him, Christians all the time. And then this guy sat down and talked to me about Jesus, and I'm just going, whatever that is, I don't have it, and I need it. He's alive. I'm dead. Revival. What's the process in this? Well, first, the Holy Spirit begins to awaken us to the tremendous disconnect between the heart of God and our own hearts that seem so lifeless. Okay? The Holy Spirit begins to awake us to the tremendous gulf between the unbearable care of God the Father for this world that was demonstrated in the sending of His only begotten Son and our own lack of care for the needs of the lost and the needs of the flock. And when God the Holy Spirit begins to awaken us to those things, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to repent of being selfish. We look at the way we've been living and we're broken over it and we begin to think, Lord, I want to turn from that. I want to turn my back on that selfishness. And then we begin to pray to be filled with the love of God. Then we begin to pray to be conformed to the image of His Son. And you know what, guys? That is God's highest purpose for your life. God's highest purpose for my life was not that I'd be a pastor, not that I'd be a husband, not that I'd be a dad, but that I would be conformed to the image of His Son. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as we begin to pray to be filled with the love of God, as we begin to pray to be conformed to the image of His Son, God will 100% answer those prayers because it's the Holy Spirit who's working revival in us, giving us those desires. And as God begins to answer those prayers, you'll know it because you'll begin to experience an unbearable care for God's people. You'll begin to experience an unbearable care for a lost world. And you'll begin to see formed within your heart something like the heart of God the Father, who even as God the Father couldn't bear to see any perish, that He sent His unique and only begotten Son so that the world through Him might be saved, we begin to invest even the most precious things in our lives. God emptied the treasures of heaven to save us. And when the heart of God the Father is being worked into us, then we begin to look at our lives and we begin to empty our treasures. We begin to look at our calendar differently. We look at our social calendar differently. We look at our bank accounts differently. We look at the needs of people around us and we begin to say, God, what's precious to me? How can it be used in saving them? And then we begin to see the heart of God the Son. And even as He couldn't bear to see us as sheep without a shepherd and was willingly sent by the Father, remember He said, I did not come to be served, but I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Even so, we begin to find that the care for the flock and the saving of souls becomes so unbearable that we begin to say, like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Yes. So if you're wondering, why am I just okay sitting in a chair in a church and really not in a hurry to go anywhere? Maybe it's because you need revival to happen in your life. And I got to tell you, it's me sitting in my office chair preparing a Bible. I can sometimes be preparing a Bible study and be missing unbearable care. It can be just an exercise for me. It can just be the technical aspect of taking a passage of Scripture, working my way through it, and whatever. And sometimes I'll be in those things, and God goes, where's your care for the flock in this? And I have to stop right there and say, God, revive me. Revive me. And as those prayers are answered, we begin to see formed within our hearts the very heart of the Holy Spirit. And we'll know that's happening when the spiritual comfort and the eternal comfort of others becomes the unbearable care of our lives. Now, I don't know where you were with Jesus when you walked in today. Sometimes I don't know where I am with Jesus when I walk in to preach. I think sometimes he uses what I prepare to teach to kind of let me know where I'm at. But sometimes, you know, he can wake up on a Sunday morning. It can be early and you're getting there and you think, I know what I got to do. I got to go brush my teeth. I got to get cleaned up, get dressed, show up to church. And I got this to do and I'm going to be here and whatever. Or, you know, that's my seat. I'm going to sit in it. And maybe you might have an idea of where you're at with Jesus, but you don't know the whole picture until God, the Holy Spirit, takes his word and goes, here's what you needed today. Here's what you need to do today in relationship to me. Some of you have come here today and you've never given your heart to Christ. But God loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son. And his only begotten Son was nailed to a cross, and there he endured the wrath of God in your place and in mine. And there on the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. There on the cross, the Bible says that he redeemed us by his precious blood from the penalty and the power of sin. So that if you would confess your sin and trust in him alone to save you, he'd forgive your sins. He'd come live inside of you, cause you to be born again, and give to you the gift of eternal life. And if you came in without Jesus, please don't leave without him. I beseech you, as though God were pleading with you, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have been born again, I trust, I pray, you've been encouraged by the wonderful truth of Scripture. I pray that what your need was coming in your relationship to Jesus, that God himself has addressed today through the truth of his word. And I pray that if you need reviving in any area of your life today, that God the Holy Spirit, as only he can do it, as only he can do it, gave you the yardstick. It's easy for us to compare ourselves against one another. But when God takes the truth of his word and puts it alongside of us, we know exactly where we fall short. And praise the Lord for him speaking to us, challenging us, reproving us, equipping us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come out now, and we're going to just pray as they're coming out. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. I thank you for these precious, precious saints. I thank you for men and women who are going to leave today, begotten by God, by your will, by your word. And that they will be from the same womb as us, brothers, sisters. And I pray that whoever they are and wherever they are, that right now they would just cry out to you to save them. And Lord, what needs reviving, where we're falling behind, where what we can see of the life and love of Jesus in Paul's life that isn't seen in ours, oh Lord, revive us, Lord. As they're leading us in this song, would you just cry out to the Lord as you need to?